Everything that God designed was very good. Birds fly like they're supposed to fly. The animals do what they do. The sun, moon, they function as they were appointed. Man, made in God's image, is the one who said to his Creator, "I know better than you. I'm going to do it my way." And when he chose to rebel, he set the whole universe out of whack. God has chosen to redeem man through the God-man, Jesus Christ, to set the whole universe back on course. And that's the story from beginning to end. And we gather today to have God do a work in our hearts that we might have some progress toward being more like Jesus and being more in line with the will of our Creator. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to do a brief review, thanks to Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis, of the 6 days of creation. And then we'll begin with our text. Our Father, now we pray for your word to go forth with supernatural power. I pray, dear God, that while you're using a human voice, a flawed person and weak, that God, your voice would be heard in the hearts of those gathered here, and that your will would be done. For your glory, for your pleasure, we pray these things. Amen.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, and birds that may fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of heaven." And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after its kind, livestock and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after its kind. And it was so. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
In the Word of God, Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. You've heard these read just a moment ago. So if you look in your Bibles, this is where we're camping this morning. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, everything that has the breath of life. I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there is evening and there is morning, the sixth day. In our studies thus far, we have seen the creation of the physical universe. We have seen the creation of fish and birds, animals, land animals. And now we come finally to the creation of man himself, made in God's image. We're going to look at man as one created by God, one commissioned by God, and one who is sustained by God. According to this text, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. As we've been reading through this chapter, these words are a contrast to what was before. Before we had let there be and then it was so. Let there be, it was so. And now he changes the cadence of his command. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Well, who is us and who is our? He's not talking to angels because man wasn't made in the image of angels. He is made in the image of God. It is one member of the triune God addressing the other members. You'll say, well, how do we know that? Does that really happen in the Old Testament and other places? Interestingly enough, it happens quite often, and especially in the book of Psalms. Many religions recognize the book of Psalms as word from God. In the book of Psalms, and especially in relation to Jesus Christ, God's appointed king, you find conversation between one member of the Trinity and another. The same is true in the New Testament. For instance, in Psalm 2:7, God speaks of appointing his king on the holy hill of Zion, his son. And the son speaks of God having appointed him, one who will rule forever. In Psalm 45:7. The text says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And it goes on to say, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. So it addresses the king both as God and as one anointed by God. Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord or Yahweh, said to my Lord or my Adonai, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. We're told in the New Testament, the last enemy that will be destroyed will be death itself. The Lord says to the Lord, sit here, I'll make your enemies your footstool. So the anointed one, the king that God the Father has appointed, is God the Son. According to the Old Testament, there is a communion among the members of the Trinity as they stand ready to create man. This particular divine counsel has to do with mankind and God's plan for man and God's redemption of man. Man is created by God, unlike the animals, created in God's image.
Humans have a unique position in the created order. After God made all the wonders of heaven and earth, the stars, plants, and animals, He then did something very special. He made man in His image. That separates us from the rest of creation. But what does it mean? Biologists look at our outward appearance and classify us with mammals. But there's much more to us than bones and hair. The Bible says God is a spirit, so the image of God must not refer to physical appearance. Compared to animals, it's obvious that we have been endowed with a unique combination of non-physical traits, including language, logic, creativity, and a desire for justice, mercy, and truth. Animals may exhibit a quality like creativity in some small measure, but not in the same way and excellence as man. For example, some animals use simple tools, but we make complex tools that produce other tools. Birds build nests and spiders weave webs, repeating their designs over and over. But we create completely new designs. Yet, it's important to note that the Bible never equates the image of God with any single ability like intelligence, or any combination of abilities like creativity, love, and wisdom. Each one of us is God's image because God said so. No matter how smart or talented we are, no matter our health, skin shade, age, or gender. In fact, the Bible seems to emphasize that the image of God is a status that God Himself bestowed on us. The Hebrew word translated image is sechem, the exact same word used for images that ancient kings made to represent themselves throughout their kingdom. It seems that the Creator of heaven and earth gave man the distinct honor and responsibility to be His image, showing God's love on earth.
So as God made man in His image, He gave him a self-conscious rationality, not only thinking, but able to think about his thinking, able to develop ideas and logic. He gave him a sense of morality and justice, his conscience given to him, where he knows the difference between right and wrong because he's endowed by his Creator. Like his Creator, he's given a sense of creativity so that he creates music and art and all kinds of structures following the path of his Creator God. He's given a sense of community, of sense of social gathering and obligation to one another and family, just as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have community. And then perhaps greatest of all, there's a sanctity to man. He is given the ability to commune with God. Verse 27 tells us, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. With triple hammer blow, God says He created man in His own image. Both male and female. Man was both made and man was created in God's image. His body, our bodies are made to be suitable for God the Son one day to have a human body. In fact, the Scripture says, a body you have prepared for me, the Son speaking to the Father. Jesus carried out the will of the Father to perfection with a human head, hands, and feet. Philippians 2:7 tells us He was made in the likeness of man. just as man was made in the likeness of God. Man's body was formed from the dust of the ground. He became a living soul as the animals before him had become living souls. But God took special intimate care to breathe into man the breath of life, according to chapter 2, giving man an eternal spirit with moral sensibility and aesthetic sense and spiritual capacity. He was made to fellowship with God, to enjoy him, to glorify him forever. That's why someone has said, well, we are most truly human when we're on our knees before our Creator. And even after man fell into sin and he lost that fellowship with God, he retained the image of God, though that image was marred. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For man, God made man in his image. James 3:9 talks about our tongue. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. In other words, murder and all that leads to it, and harsh words, cursing and all that leads to it, antagonism toward other human beings, is an attack on the fact that man is made in the image of God. I have to view other people this way. How we treat people depends almost entirely on how we view them. Whether we view them as made in the image of God, no matter their color, education, occupation, no matter their limitations, they're made in the image of God. This is the main difference between Jesus and Marx. Do human beings have intrinsic worth because they're made in God's image? Or are they worth something only in terms of what they contribute to society or to the state? Are they to be respected or are they to be exploited? Does the state serve them or do they exist to serve the state? A humanist has no philosophical basis for fighting prejudice of one human being against another. But as a Christian, no matter whom I'm looking at, every person is created in God's image every bit as much as I am, and I must treat them as such. Evolution attacks man as made in the image of God. It declares that only the fit survive. Weak persons are to be walked on and destroyed by the strong. And even theistic evolution teaches that man is created not in the image of God, but that man is created in the image of an ape or something less. According to this man-made teaching, man's origin is low. And because of that, man's significance is low as well. He's at best a latecomer, stealing from the animals a piece of the earth. All this in contradiction to what the scriptures teach, that man is created by God in his image. God didn't create an animal that became a man. God created man in his image. And it's on that basis that we know how to behave one to another. What is the evidence for man's evolving? It's a house of cards. How about the Nebraska man? Well, the evidence for the Nebraska man is one tooth that happened to be a pig's tooth. Evidence for the Piltdown man, a human skull with an ape's jaw filed down to fit it, treated with acid, buried in a gravel pit to be discovered 2 years later by an expedition led by the man who buried the hoax. What about Neanderthal man? Well, in that same valley in Germany, there were 100 normal human skeletons. This one turned out to have arthritis. How about the Cro-Magnon man? He's a normal human being with a larger than normal brain cavity. How about the Peking man? Well, the evidence would fit in the shoebox, but someone has lost the shoebox. How about the Heidelberg man? That's based on one jaw, and the jaw is normal. If we teach our children that they are a random result of billions of years of mutations, that God did not create us, is it any wonder we have to spend so long trying to recover their self-image and their morals? Is it any wonder the hopelessness and frustration and the anger, the pervasive unhappiness of the last century, the insatiable search for fulfillment in all the wrong places, the destruction of the family in quest for personal happiness, the drug abuse, the sexual perversions, the suicides? Man made in God's image is what rescues us from the dirt and from the animals and gives our lives significance. Francis Schaeffer puts it this way, man today can no longer answer that crucial question, who am I? In his own naturalistic theories, with an evolutionary concept of a mechanical chance parade from atom to man, man has lost his unique identity. As he looks out upon the world, as he faces the machine, he cannot tell himself from what he faces. Man is unique because God made him. God created him in his image. God created man and God commissioned man. He says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In verse 28, the second part, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here we have the basis of all science and technology. Science being the disciplined study and understanding of the world God has given man to oversee. Yes, there's a biblical mandate for you to study. If you're lazy in your studies, you're not fulfilling your created purpose. God intends you to use the brain He gave you. It's part of subduing the earth. And here we have the basis not only of science, but of technology. Technology is the implementing of your knowledge to manage and utilize the earth's resources in a responsible manner for the good of the earth and of its creatures and for the good of mankind. And for all this, we are accountable to God who commissioned us. The belief that there is a created order, that the universe is discoverable by man, man created in God's image as a rational individual. All this gave rise to science in the first place. Here's the way John Stott puts it. A scientist faced with the apparent irrationality does not accept it as final. He goes on struggling to find some rational way in which the facts can be related to one another. Without that passionate faith in the ultimate rationality of the world, science would falter, stagnate, and die. It is therefore no accident that the pioneers of the scientific revolution were Christians. They believed that the rational God had stamped His rationality both upon the world and upon them. So mindlessness, anti-intellectualism, mental laziness, are, in the words of one man, negative, cramping, and destructive. They insult God, impoverish us, and weaken our testimony. God created us, commissioned us for a task in the earth, to know the earth and to subdue it. He gave us work to do. Psalm 32:9 says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. God has commissioned man to have dominion.
At the completion of creation, God formed man in His image. Male and female He created them, and said, let them have dominion over all the earth. Dominion involves more than ruling from a distance. It requires personal involvement. While God cares for His creation with unseen hands, humans who are made in God's image are called upon to care for the creation with hands that can be seen. While God rules and judges His creation with unseen power, humans should subdue the earth in visible ways, openly ruling and judging. God also endowed us with certain attributes, intelligence, creativity, language, so that we could rule well. Adam's first task was to name the animals that God brought to him. The privilege of naming is a serious responsibility, like a parent naming a child. In the Bible, the act of giving names is filled with significance. It's a token of authority and a sign of personal knowledge about the object named, as when God first named the day and night, heaven and earth. For Adam, naming the animals was a first step in taking dominion over them. Humans were responsible to study and understand the world so they could govern wisely. For all of us, the privilege of ruling comes with great responsibility. We will be called upon to give an account to God of how well we have cared for His creation, how well we loved, how well we judged, how well we ruled. In short, we'll be judged for how well we served God as overseers of His creation.
The responsibility given to us by God to exercise dominion means that we have a moral responsibility to oppose what is wrong. We don't just accept what is, but rather we look at how it can be better. And to advance what is right in the earth, to manage it, to care for it, to utilize the earth's resources in beneficial ways. This is a task given us by God. So whether we are subduing a lawn or subduing the weeds in the flower bed or turning a wilderness into a crop producing field or inhabiting some place in the earth, filling it as we've been told to do, we are carrying out the will of God. This is the right basis for conservation. This is the right basis for utilization of resources. This is the right basis for not destroying the things that God has given to us. This is a command, a commission from God. And then we are sustained by God, according to verse 28, the first part of the verse. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." God has given us the task first of reproduction. Man is to fill the earth. We have yet to do that. And people who think the population is too great just need to take a trip in an airplane. It's obvious there's vast portions of the earth yet to be inhabited. It will not destroy the earth. It's fulfillment of God's commission to us and God's blessing on us. The poverty and the famine in various parts of the world is due not to overpopulation as much as to mismanagement and to sin. There's no scriptural warrant for worrying that man will destroy the earth by overpopulating it. It is God, not man, who will destroy it with fire. That's biblical global warming. 2 Peter 3. Studies of animal overpopulation show that the population will stabilize. Evidently a built-in slowdown mechanism in reproduction when the environment can no longer support the numbers. Hunters know this. You've got to improve the acreage and what's on it if you want the herd to increase. God's blessing makes it possible for man to be fruitful. It's God's blessing that makes it possible to multiply, to fill and subdue the earth. As he says elsewhere, as your days, so shall your strength be. And in the New Testament, whatever you do, do it heartily with all your soul to the Lord and not unto men. When you go to work tomorrow or today, whatever God has given you to do, whatever is in the will of God for you to do, you do as a fulfillment of what God has given to us to not only commission us, but to sustain us in that work. We need divine purpose for our labors, and we need divine enabling for our labors, because man has God-given work to do. And we need a renewable energy source to keep us going. God provided that too. Verse 29, God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and everything that has the breath of life. I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, and everything that has the breath of life, I had given every green plant for food," and it was so. That supply will never run out if properly managed, since God designed plants to reproduce themselves. We are not intruders upon nature. We are not robbing the earth when we use it for food, for shelter, for clothing, for enjoyment. The creation is for man's wise and thankful use, for it's bequeathed to him by a good creator, God himself. And to God, man will answer because he is made in the image of God. Here man was given fruits and vegetables to eat. In Genesis 9, God will add to that animals for food as well, as long as the blood was drained from it. Twice the scriptures ask the question, what is man, that God would be mindful of him? When you look at the splendor of all creation, when you think of the angels and the stars, And the answer has to do with this, that God created man in His own image, created, commissioned, and sustained. When man sinned in the garden, he marred that image and he lost his fellowship with God. But Colossians 3:10 tells us that we are to put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of Him that created him. We wrestle against the characteristic added by the fall, depravity. But through Christ, we reach for the new sanctified man. We've been predestined to be conformed to His image if we have put our faith in Him. Christ, the God-man, came to restore to us the perfect image of God, that we might have fellowship with Him forever. And so we sing with Charles Wesley, "Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation as we're perfectly restored in thee." It's very easy for us, even in a crowd this size, and certainly as we think of ourselves as one individual in the whole entire population of the earth, it's very easy for us to lose our sense of purpose and identity. And yet this passage identifies for you that God has a purpose for you. You are made in His image. You're given work to do. And your highest work, your highest identity is to walk with God. That can only happen through Jesus Christ. I wonder today, as you think about your life in relation to this text, perhaps you are a believer. You've put your faith in Jesus Christ. You have God's image being restored to you through the work of the Holy Spirit because you've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But you've kind of lost your sense of purpose. You've kind of lost your sense of who sustains you and why you're alive. And the text today has pointed you back to your Creator. And you would say to your God, "God, I want to fulfill my purpose as one made in your image. I want to complete what you've commissioned me to do. I want to bring you glory by fellowshipping with you." And you'd tell God that this morning. It may be that you have never been reconciled to God, that your sin is still in the way, that you still bear the wrath of God on your own head because you haven't received the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who bore in His own body God's wrath for your sin. The sinless one, the God-man, paid for your sin completely so that you might as a gift be restored to the pristine fellowship with God that man once enjoyed. Perhaps this morning you've realized you really need that. And you would at the very least ask God to help you understand. And if He's brought you to a place of understanding where you feel the tug of your heart toward the Lord and you want to put faith in Jesus Christ, trust Him today. Put your faith there now. Ask that God would forgive your sins on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ and restore you to your created purpose. Father God, I think perhaps more than anything, I struggle with how great your purposes are for us. The better we know ourselves, the more flawed we know ourselves to be, the more we deal with all the disappointments of life, it's just astounding to us that you would have so high a calling for us. And so, Lord, by faith, we receive that. And by faith, Lord, we find great joy in your purposes for us and great hope. And God, I pray that as a church body, as individuals in this body, we might do nothing that contradicts the truths that we've seen in this text. We might treat no one as other than a person made in the image of God, deserving of respect and honor, that we might fulfill the God-given task that you've given to us, that we might be sustained with gratefulness, realizing you sustain us by your hand. God, we pray that we might do our part, that we might be faithful to you, for we know that you have been faithful to us. I pray, dear Father, that you might save souls even this day. Their eyes might be opened. They might trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Savior. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen.